Good morning, beloved. Welcome to our Sunday morning service of worship. I want to take a couple of minutes just to make a couple of announcements, one particularly important one. But after this introduction, we will read Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. The reason for that will become apparent during the course of the service. Then we'll have our opening hymn and our opening prayer. Obviously, in the light of government's announcement at lunchtime, I'm recording this on Tuesday. Wonderful that Chris and Taish can get married next Saturday. We rejoice in that. Thank God for that answer to prayer. And also yesterday, after I'd recorded Wednesday evening service, as I was walking home, a little convicted at how I give teachers a hard time during that. It wasn't in my notes or anything. It was just bringing that occupation out by way of illustration. Obviously, it doesn't just apply to teachers when we're talking about things encroaching upon your life that would distract you or take you away from the things of God. Irrespective of your employment, whether it's public sector, private sector, whether you're a Christian at school, college, university, or wherever, if whatever you're engaged in is taking you away from the things of God, you have to seriously take a step back, pray about that, consider what is happening in your life and rectify it by the grace of God. But also, and more importantly and more seriously, hopefully, as I say, following the government's announcement today, we will be able to meet here next Sunday in some capacity. Obviously, some other folks who are still shielding, as they call it, won't be able to. But that aside, we await further guidance. And what's in the fine print may well indeed pit us against government. If, as is being mooted in some social media sites, newspaper sites, singing will be prohibited. Beloved, I want to make clear, singing is an integral part of the worship of God. It's what God requires of us when we meet to worship. It's what we desire to do. Not to sing would mean we are not worshiping God in spirit and truth. The truth is the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what the elements of worship are. And not only is it preaching, breaking of bread, prayers, fellowship, etc., but it's also singing. So when we examine the fine print, we've got to make a decision. We either meet and sing. Now, you may say instead of singing four hymns, we just sing two or whatever, willing to work around that. But we either meet and sing or we do not open up at all. I would rather not meet than profane the worship of the God whom we adore. Yes, friends, we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but don't forget the next part of the verse, and we render unto God the things that belong to God. Singing belongs to God. Government, Caesar, has no jurisdiction in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Government, during the course of this lockdown, has overstepped its job description. Caesar has overstepped his job description in several areas. And we have been compliant, but beloved, we cannot let Caesar dictate how we worship and how we conduct ourselves in worship. So we knew, I've been saying, saying for a while that re-entry will be difficult, there'll be a little turbulence, there are things that we have to work through, and we have to work them through in the light of the Word of God. But that is the announcement over. Please make that a matter of prayer. We're going to turn to the Word of God. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through to verse 14. And this is Jeremiah writing to the exiles in Babylon. This is the Word of God, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Amen. And so reads God's most precious word. Beloved, let us come before God in prayer, and then we will have our opening hymn. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we echo the psalmist when he says, praise the Lord. We have not put our trust in human leaders, in mortal beings. In them there is no salvation. But we have put our trust in you, the Lord our God, creator of heaven and earth. You are forever faithful, and one day you will bring perfect justice throughout this world. In the meantime, Heavenly Father, you provide for all the needs of your people. We thank you that you have filled the hungry, you have liberated captives, given sight to the blind. You have raised up those who are bowed down and comforted those who are oppressed. Indeed, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And we thank you, our Father, that you love perfectly and everlastingly those who are covered with the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his precious blood that cleanses from sin. And we worship you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as maker and sustainer of all things. We glorify you for your wondrous deeds. And as blessed as we are to be under the cover of your grace, we must confess that, yes, Lord, we have sinned, we have transgressed, We have disregarded the voice of conscience and spurned the clear direction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that we have broken your law time and time again, that law which is written in our hearts as well as in the scriptures. We have at times refused the clear commands of your holy word, yet you daily show us grace and long-suffering, and for that we rejoice and we give you thanks. We praise you that in Christ we are forgiven. And Lord, we do thank you for the news that has just been released. We pray that, yes, next week we will be able to meet here. We ask for wisdom. How we need much wisdom, Lord. We ask that you would grant it to us. We pray that you would grant us a peace that passes understanding. We rejoice that Chris and Tasha will be able to get married here next Saturday, albeit very differently from what they planned or had hoped. But Lord, we thank you for your grace in opening up this door for them. And we pray that it would be a blessed day. We commit them into your hands and ask that you would bless them in their married life together. And so, Lord, as we continue here this morning, we ask that you would help us to listen to what is being proclaimed and indeed to apply it, work it out in our lives. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, friends, let us have our first hymn. Ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137, and I'm going to read these 9 verses, and after we read this I'll pray again and then we'll have our second hymn. So Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I love it the way the old authorized version puts it, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this word of Scripture is your word. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, profitable. Grant us the courage to look at this psalm square in the eye and to learn from it. Grant us the grace to sit under your word, our righteous God, not judging it, but being judged by it. And yes, Father, being edified by it, and even being comforted by it in these days in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. And friends, we will have our second hymn of worship. Friends, I pray the Lord would grant you listening ears this morning, grant you the grace to apply what is being proclaimed in your life, You know, we have been living through strange times, increasingly strange times. It's like living in a strange land, a foreign land, a land where sometimes it's hard to sing, a land sometimes where it's hard to be joyful. Even though we know God has taken us there, we know God does not make mistakes. Everything that touches our lives, everything that comes into our lives as God's children, He lovingly ordains. And so, friends, this morning I want to turn your attention to Psalm 137, a psalm written in a strange land, written in exile. And, friends, isn't that how it's seem for ourselves during the course of the past 13, 14 weeks? It's like we've been in exile, unable to meet together in fellowship and sing God's praise, unable to meet around the table and remember the Lord's death as He commanded us to do. And yes, praise God, it seems we are starting to gradually come out of our exile. But this psalm, Psalm 137, this psalm actually has been rattling around my head for several weeks, and it has something to say to us. If you're familiar with the psalm, you'll know it's not for the faint-hearted. It's a sobering lament, and it's a song of resolve, and it's a song of curse. It's set in the context of what I think is fair to say the most traumatic event in the Old Testament, certainly the most traumatic event the Old Testament church ever experienced. The exile to Babylon simply left the people of God reeling. The unthinkable had happened. Although they had been warned that it would happen, when it actually came, they were totally unprepared for it. They had been warned by God's prophets for more than a century that judgment for their sin was coming. But when that judgment came, and how it came, simply left them stunned. It left them confounded, mystified, perplexed. And you feel all of that in this psalm. The writer is a Hebrew, child of God, lamenting the exile that the people of God now experience, separated from, isolated from the temple, isolated from Zion, the city of David, the capital of the worship of God in this world, the place wherein God manifested His special presence and nearness to the people that He had chosen, called out of darkness and called into His marvelous light. Beloved, do you see something of the parallel? We sing of the church, the New Testament Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? And beloved, for 3.5 months, the doors of Zion, as it were, have been closed. The river, so to speak, has not been flowing. And to use the poetic language of John Newton, are you fainting? Are you longing to get back? Are you crying like the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon for her beloved? I know, and like yourself, I do thank God for the technological methods we have been able to utilize during this period of lockdown. But friend, you understand the internet is not church. It doesn't even come close to church. And if you've been saying, and if you are saying, you know, this isn't too bad, I could live with this, I could get used to it, the seriousness of the judgment that we are currently under hasn't hit home. If that's what you're saying. And so, friends, I turn your attention to Psalm 137 as it rehearses the torments of the captors of Israel, as it expresses a resolve to stay faithful to God and to his people no matter what. And then in chilling lines, every syllable of which jar our bones and disturb our hearts, a curse is called down upon the oppressors of God's people. Now you may gather from what I've just said that there are three parts to this psalm. And as such, there are three things that I want us to see. The first part is in verses 1-3. And it speaks of pain. The second part is in verse 4-6. And it speaks of resolve, even defiance. And the third part in verses 7-9, where it records a curse. So you have pain, you have secondly defiance, and thirdly you have curse. First of all, beginning in verses 1-3, the psalmist is recording the pain of the people of God. What has happened? Well, as mentioned in the introduction, Israel is in exile. Israel has been sent into exile because of her own sin. This is a just judgment of Almighty God against the wicked indifference and the idolatrous adultery of the people of God. My friends, we looked at this last week with King Manasseh, how he seduced the nation to go after other gods, making forbidden alliances, not worshipping the one true living God according to the word of God. And prophet after prophet after prophet had been sent to the people of God, and they had not listened. And they've been sent into exile. And now the psalmist speaks of Israel in exile, in mourning, and in remembrance, and in despondency, and enduring all the time the mockery of the captors. Here is Israel, exiled for her sin, in Babylon. Babylon, a picture of the most worldly, the most pagan, the most ungodly empire on this earth. And the people of God are scratching their heads, and in this psalm in particular, they are in pain. Every line of this psalm is alive with pain, the intensity of which grows with each strophe all the way to the appalling climax in verse 8 and 9. What do we learn from the pain that's recorded here in verses 1 to 3? Well, there's a lot to learn, but can I draw your attention under this first heading to four things in particular? Firstly, God's people, as we know, are often called to great suffering. Remember, one of the Old Testament principles is this: judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. And the judgment which is recorded in the first verse of this psalm is not ultimately against the nations. Beloved, it is against God's own people. And they are experiencing a crippling and enormous pain because of a deserved judgment. While I've said on a number of occasions during this period, I have no doubt that this nation is under the judgment of Almighty God. I've also found myself asking, is the church in this nation under the judgment of God also. The people of God in Psalm 137 had abandoned God, and God has given them what they deserve. He has driven them from their land. He has put them in captivity, and they are in great suffering. Their sins, their national sins, have brought a dire calamity upon them. And as this psalm, friends, as I say, you know, it's been rattling around my head for several weeks, as this psalm has been rattling around my head, probably since the beginning of lockdown, I've been asking myself, well, talking to God about it, praying about it, you know, saying to the Lord, Lord, has the church abandoned you? You look at that and I can't help but saying, yes, Lord, the church in this nation has abandoned you. Worship for decades has been man-centered, and increasingly so in recent years. Women have the audacity to say they are preachers and have been called to shepherd the flock in defiance of the word of God. These are the things that I'm talking to God about and speaking about in prayer. And what about ourselves? You know, we wouldn't countenance a lot of that. We try to keep our worship serious and reverent, as do a number of churches like ourselves. But, you know, sometimes I think, friends, those of us who do claim to be the Lord's and strive to be the Lord's, we've ruled over very glibly, and we accept everything that's going on around us. It wasn't and hasn't been challenged by us the way it should be. You know, people who profess faith and they say they're burning for the Lord, they're zealous for the Lord, and they're going to places where perhaps a woman is leading, or a woman is the elder. I think we should be saying to them, in the light of all that's happening and the judgment we're under, either you're not a Christian because you're not obeying the word of God and your seal is false, or else you're being very disobedient. You need to correct that. I mean, I'm just sorry, I'm going off on a tangent here. These are the sort of things that I've been talking to the Lord about, things I've been wondering about and thinking, now, Lord, you've brought a dire calamity upon us. Judgment, you see, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Yep. You know, as I talk through these things before the Lord in prayer, and I've just shared it with you, maybe I'm wrong, but these people in Psalm 137, when they were separated from the temple, when they were separated from Zion, when they were separated from the city of David, the capital of war, the capital of the worship of God in this world, the place wherein God manifested his special presence and nearness to the people that he had chosen, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, when they were separated from the means of grace, these people knew that they were under judgment. What do we learn from this? Well, secondly, we learn something about the dreadfulness and the seriousness of sin. It is a truth that we will never in this life know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Even when we stand before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit see our own sin as clearly as we have ever seen it, we will not have scratched the surface of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. On Wednesday evenings prior to the lockdown, we were going through the Psalms, got up as far as Psalm 22, I think. But those of you who were in attendance on Wednesday evening, you will be mindful that I mentioned William Plummer. Remember also when I went through Psalm 119 with you. William Plummer's name come up from time to time, that Presbyterian preacher who wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms. Well, William Plummer, this is what he says, quote, "There must be something exceedingly dreadful in sin, or else so sad consequences would not flow from it in time and eternity. This world has always been under the government of the kindest being in the universe. And so when we see sin punished like this, we must be witnessing just judgment against something that is dreadful at a magnitude beyond our capacity of explanation." End of quote. And so, friends, as we look at this psalm and we see the pain of Israel, what should it do? Well, it should press us to confess our own sin. Isn't that the response of the pain of Israel under judgment that we ought to have in the light of this passage? You know, when Daniel is in captivity because of the sins that sent Israel into Babylon in the first place, and he comes upon the scroll of Jeremiah, and he finds out the depth of God's plan of judgment against Israel for their sin. What is Daniel's response? Daniel's response is recorded for us in chapter 9 of his prophecy. His response is to confess his sin, to beg for God's mercy, to own the wickedness that Israel has perpetrated against her Lord. Confessing our sin is the appropriate response as we see the pain described here in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 3. When we are suffering the effects of personal and national sin, we should recollect with godly sorrow the mercies we have forfeited and how much we took for granted. Yes, we should recollect with a godly sorrow the mercies we have forfeited and our sins by which we have lost them. And then in repentance and prayer, seek deliverance, redemption, and restoration of our privileges and our comforts. That's exactly what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. Israel by that time has been in captivity for almost, 70 years. And the pain was intense. But Daniel's prayer speaks more of their sin than their pain. Does Psalm 137, beloved, does it drive you to a consideration of the sinfulness of your sin? And a consideration of our national sins? The third thing we ought to do as we look at the pain of Psalm 137, verses 1 to 3, is this. In spite of current circumstances, recognize the privileges that we enjoy under God's hand of blessing. Friends, it's been well said, those who do not esteem the privileges of Zion when they have them will be forced to acknowledge their worth when they don't have them. I pray you've been brought to acknowledge the worth, the value of the household of faith during the course of the past 14 weeks. You know, Psalm 137, verse 1 says, "We wept. We wept when we remembered Zion. But when the children of Israel were in Zion before this exile, they weren't remembering. They weren't thinking about Zion at all. And because they did not follow the blessings of God when they had them, they had to lament them when they didn't have them." And so we are confronted by this pain in the history of redemption and in the people of God under the old covenant. We ourselves ought to appreciate the blessings and the privileges of Sion that the Lord has given to us. One last thing under this first heading. This is the fourth subheading that I mentioned. One last thing under this heading. Look at verses 2 and 3. The pain here is not only the pain of exile, it's not only the pain of loss, it's not only the pain of remorse and regret. It is the pain of torment. Captors and tormentors require the people of God to sing their songs and be joyful in this strange land. Mocking them with words, sing to us one of the songs of Sion. You know, friends, I would encourage you later to take a look at Isaiah 14 and see what Isaiah 14 says will happen to these captors who are mocking the people of God. They will live to regret their mocking. So in response to the pain of exile, we say, first, confess sin. Now, secondly, moving on to our second point, if you look at verses 4 to 6, verses 4 to 6, let's pause for a moment. You know, I don't think I've ever done this during the course of a sermon. But following the seriousness of that first point, just let's pause and pray before we take up the second point. Let's pray. Holy Lord God, gracious Heavenly Father, as a nation we have sinned times without number. We have been guilty of the most horrendous transgressions and iniquities. We dishonor your day. We defy your ordinance on marriage. We kill the unborn baby in the womb. We despise how you have created male and female and assigned to each given roles. We call evil good and good evil and make laws legislating such. We have rejected your word and are reaping the consequences. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face this day, because we have sinned against you, the living God. You are angry with the wicked every day. You are a consuming fire. Your hand of judgment is upon this nation. You have given us over to all manner of perversion. Lord, as we pause in the light of this very solemn, heart-searching first point, we humbly ask forgiveness for our sins. Most gracious God, lead us to repentance. Bring our government, bring our leaders, national and local, to repentance. Lead them to godly sorrow, because we have sinned, we have done wickedly. For those of us who are your people, we recognize that judgment begins at the house of God, and what a fearful judgment has fallen upon us in recent days. Lord, we know you place us into the furnace to refine us as gold and remove our dross. You want to remove that sin which so easily besets us and ensnares us. And Lord, how we pray that you would purge us from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to your holy rule. We thank you for your wisdom, your love, for all the acts of discipline to which we are subject. Lord, if you should give us a choice to live in pleasure and keep our sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, Lord, give us sanctified affliction every time. Lord, deliver us from everything that dims the brightness of your grace in us, everything that prevents us from taking delight in you. May we fear nothing except grieving and offending you. Lord, be with us and prepare us for all the smiles of prosperity or the frowns of adversity, the days of darkness, the changes of life. May we find your grace sufficient for all our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, friends, let's move on to our second point in verses 4 and 6. And here we see a resolve, even a defiance. Having been told by their captors and tormentors to sing one of the songs of Zion, not only have they hung their harps on the tree, verses 2 through 4, saying to these captors, I'm not going to play, I'm not going to sing for you, you're not going to tell me to dance. We then see these words of question and resolve. The question is in verse 4. The resolve is in verses 5 and 6. The question is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's a cry, it's a lament, but it's a very serious question, and it's one that we'd do well to pay attention to even in our own land, because this land has becoming stranger and stranger to us, isn't it? So how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Jeremiah, the prophet that wrote to the exiles, told them how to do this. Listen again to the portion that we read at the start of the service, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 14. Jeremiah is speaking to these captives in Babylon, and he's explaining to them what they ought to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Now, friends, there is a mountain of truth and grace in that passage. But I want you just to see a couple of things here. At the time, there were prophets, nationalistic prophets, that were saying to the children of Israel, you know, don't worry about this. It's going to be really short. It's going to be really brief. It'll be over before you know it. You're going to be back from Babylon, and you're going to be back here in Israel in no time. It's going to be a matter of weeks, months at the most. Don't worry about it. God's not going to let this be a permanent arrangement. That's what the false prophets were saying, okay? And Jeremiah is saying they're lying. You're going to be there for two generations or more. You're going to be there for 70 years, so you better make a home of it. And I want you to do two things. I want you to seek the welfare of the city in which you dwell. You can imagine them reading this and going, what? Could you read that again? Seek the welfare of the city in which we dwell, Babylon. Seek the well-being, the welfare of our enemies, our captors, the most ungodly people we know. And Jeremiah is saying, yes, speaking to you on behalf of God, this is what God says, seek their welfare. That's how you're going to sing the Lord's song in the strange land. Seek their welfare, for in their welfare, you will find welfare. And then secondly, in verse 13 from that reading of Jeremiah 29, God says, seek me. Seek me, says the Lord. You weren't seeking for me in Zion. You weren't seeking for me in Jerusalem. You weren't seeking for me when you were in your own comfortable homes. You know, you crammed your lives with all this other junk. So when you're there in captivity, and you see everything that's been taken away from you, then seek me. Seek me and you'll find me. Seek me and I'll hear you and I will answer you and I will be there with you. I will not abandon you. In fact, I will gather you from those lands. Now just remember this, beloved. As we read through the Psalms on Sunday morning and evening, you know, we have read more than once Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. Psalm 107, this is answering precisely what Jeremiah promised in chapter 29, and this is what God did. Jeremiah says, that's how you sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You seek the welfare of your neighbors and you seek me, and I'll put that song back into your heart and I'll bring you back home to me. And then there's the resolve. And here's the resolve responding to the answer that they have been given to the question. Verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. This is a resolution to treasure God, to treasure God's people, to treasure God's promises above everything else. Beloved, is that our resolve as this lockdown begins to show signs of coming to an end? And God willing, we may be back here next week. Is that your resolve, friends, what we've just been thinking about? You know, these folks in Psalm 137, they hadn't been doing that in Jerusalem. And now in exile, they've finally seen clearly what really matters. And there's a defiant resolve. They're saying, I'm not going to treasure something more than God. I'm not going to treasure something more than his worship. I'm not going to treasure something more than his means of grace. I'm not going to treasure something more than his people and his presence. I'm going to treasure anything in this. I'm not going to treasure anything in this life more than him. Don't you see how in our own affluence and comfortable lifestyles, we are tempted to the very sin that sent these people into exile? Because how often do we find our treasure in all manner of things that are fleeting and trivial? We put those things higher in our estimation than our God. You know, friends, Israel had to learn that lesson in exile. Oh, by God's grace, let's not have to go there in order to learn a lesson. Let's not have to go there in order to treasure Sion more than anything else. Let's not take what we have received from God's bountiful hand. Let us not take it for granted, beloved. Be determined. Be resolved to be here Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. It's the Lord's day. Not the Lord's morning, as we often say, it's the Lord's day. Be here on Wednesday. Cross them out in your diary. Cross them out in your calendar. Already booked a prayer engagement, a meeting with the living God. Well, friends, time's marching on. Sorry. So there's pain, verses 1 to 3. There's resolve in verses 4 to 6. And then there's this imprecation, this imprecatory prayer, this maledictory prayer when a curse is called down in Babylon. Boy, what in the world do we do with this? Here Israel appeals to the just judgment and vengeance of the all-holy God to settle accounts with the Babylonians and with the Edomites, who have been the accomplices of the Babylonians in the final destruction of Jerusalem just prior to the captivity. Boy, this comes white hot off the page. It's not toned down in any way. And yes, to be sure, it speaks out of enormous suffering. And beloved, chances are you don't know many, if any, who experience or have experienced this kind of suffering. Perhaps a parent or maybe a grandparent who suffered during the war. Maybe you've heard them speak out of this kind of suffering. You know, I've watched interviews and documentaries of soldiers captured by the Japanese during the war and the horrendous things that their captors put them through. And there is this type of speaking out of their experience. And in the context of Psalm 137, ultimately this is a prayer that God will render to every man his works. If you look at Isaiah 14 later, you will find the description of what Babylon had done to God's people and what God was going to do to Babylon because of what they had done to his people. You know, if you just cast your mind back to Exodus, remember Pharaoh who sought to destroy the sons of Israel, the little children, little baby boys. What was the final plague that Pharaoh reaped? The destruction of his own firstborn son. You know, as Babylon killed pregnant women and crushed infant children as they carried off Israel into exile, Israel in this psalm is calling, pleading for recompense. As I say, friends, how we deal with all the implications and ramifications of that and do full justice to the full testimony of Scripture would take more time than I have left. But I want you to think about this. What is being asked for here is, in fact, strict justice. Judgment for what Babylon has done. Now, do you understand from a New Testament perspective, Babylon becomes the symbol of all that is opposed to God and his people? You know, take a look later at Revelation 18 after you've read Isaiah 14. You flick through to Revelation 18. That's the passage where we hear the angel say, Babylon has fallen, Babylon the great has fallen. The ones who oppose God and his people most have fallen. And a lot of people reel in horror at this saying, you know, that's dreadful. It's dreadful to call, you know, upon God to rain down all manner of judgment and justice upon people. You know, that sort of makes God out to be a monster. Well, friends, I just want to leave you in closing with this picture. Okay, I've said Pharaoh kills the boys, you know, tries to kill those little baby Israelites. And in just judgment, his firstborn son dies. Babylon kills the children of Israel, and in just judgment, the curse is called down on their children. But now think of this. On a hillside in Judea, 2,000 years ago, God's own son, the firstborn of creation, cries out, My God, why have you forsaken me? Now listen closely. Listen to me closely. And in his mercy, God cuts him down. Now what do I mean? What am I talking about when I say in his mercy, God cuts him, cuts Christ down? I say, listen, in cutting down his son, he brings many sons to glory. You see, beloved, the wickedness of man trying to cut down the people of God reaps what? It reaps a whirlwind of God's judgment. And in God's mercy, he says, I'm going to give my son what you deserve me to give you, so that by my grace you may receive what only my son deserves. And in his mercy, God cuts his own son down. Now, you cannot complain that God is unjust. You cannot complain that his judgment is too severe unless you simply don't understand how wicked sin is. That's why in a conversation that you find in Anselm's great book, Why God Became Man, a young monk can't understand, he can't get his head around why Jesus has to die on the cross. And Anselm says to the young monk, you do not perceive the sinfulness of sin. What did it cost the Father to redeem us from the just judgment that is recorded in verse 9? Now you understand, friends, that verse 9 is what we deserve. It's what we deserve. How deep the Father's love for us. We sing it so often, don't we? It's among the top 5 hymns sung here at Oughton Park. How deep the Father's love for us. How fast beyond all treasure. Beloved, the Son bears the cost, and you, the wretch, receive his treasure. And Psalm 137 points us to that also. Well, friends, my time has gone. Let's pray, and then we'll close with our final hymn. Our Lord and our God, the mysteries and the truth and the grace of your word boggle our minds at times. The lament of this psalm we perhaps readily identify with, the resolve we certainly long to have, but the malediction, the curse, the imprecation, Lord, that chills us to the bone. We are afraid of the motives of our own hearts to even take its words up on our own lips amidst these evil days in which we live. And yet, Lord, we recognize in this too there is a vital and continuing message for the people of God. So we humbly ask, in the light of your word, restore our hearts. For all who come before you bearing pain, I ask, O Lord, that you would minister to them. For all who come needing resolve, I ask, O Lord, that you would minister to them. And for all who wonder if there is or ever will be justice in this world, show them the cross and the portent of the final judgment. And by your grace, O God, bid them flee by your spirit and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us have our final hymn.
What more can he say than to you? Oh,